Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Clinton Manley on developing character through disciplined thinking.
I would encourage your listeners to consider what they're giving their attention to and what kind of person that's shaping them into. Is it ultimately shaping them into a person that wants to attend to God, that wants to enjoy Him, that is capable of enjoying Him? Or is it desensitizing them to glory? Is it making them callous to these things that should move our hearts and minds? So yeah, our attention, we live in an economy that is constantly competing for our attention, and we should be vigilant in guarding it.
Clinton Manley next. According to Scripture, thinking about your thinking is not only a fruitful discipline, but a necessary one. The Bible repeatedly draws our attention to our habits of attention. With that in mind, Spencer Dahlke is with Desiring God editor Clinton Manley to talk about his piece, Today's Thoughts Become Tomorrow's Habits.
You talk about today's thoughts become tomorrow's habits, and you published this around the turn of the new year. So I took it to mean, you know, something about thinking, translating into action. But when I read it, it sounds more like you had a different idea of what that means. Would you care to give us kind of like a brief summary of what you mean by today's thoughts become tomorrow's habits?
I don't necessarily think you misunderstood. I would agree with what you said. Today's thoughts become tomorrow's actions because the way we state it is our theology will eventually find its way into our fingertips. So there's always going to be an outworking of the way that we think and we feel. The emphasis of the article was mainly on the way that we think. Today's thoughts, the kinds of things that you think today, the patterns of thoughts, the things that you engage with, those will become habituated. They'll become the wagon ruts of your mind, so that tomorrow it will be much easier to have the kinds of thoughts that you were having today. And over time, those harden into habits.
One other question I wanted to kind of like ask is, speaking of, you know, thinking, what prompted you to start thinking about thinking and mental habits?
So I am a part-time instructor at Bethlehem College, and I teach literature. And one of the things that you run into a lot with older thinkers is this idea of habit or habitus and its connection with virtue. And so the idea was, Thomas Aquinas talked about this a lot. The idea is not that you just want to do good things. God doesn't just want good actions. He wants good people. Good people are the kinds of people that are inclined to do the good, are inclined towards what God loves. And that comes from habit, not merely one-off kinds of actions. And so as I've thought about this a lot, I think habit really is at the heart of sanctification. It's at the heart of becoming what God has made you to be. It's not a design flaw that we are habitual creatures. God did it that way purposefully, and it's a good thing. And so I've spent a lot of time thinking about it for me personally, and as I've engaged with older authors, this is a really common theme that comes up.
Especially in America, where our culture is one of like efficiency and, you know, the producing, yes, and this sort of thing, it's easy to kind of like think of habits in those terms rather than in how God has created us. Do you have thoughts about that? Like, how do we misunderstand habits?
Oh, yeah, I have a lot of thoughts about that. God is not particularly concerned with efficiency. I was meditating on Psalm 1 this morning, and the primary image there is a tree. And obviously the tree produces fruit, but it's not a particularly efficient process. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of water. It takes a lot of sun before you get the fruit. And in our culture, we've largely become obsessed with products to the neglect of process. AI is, you know, at the forefront of, we just want the product as fast as we possibly can with as little friction as possible. But God designed it so that it's actually the process that makes us into what He wants us to become. So for instance, one of the things that we say in education is, good education is absolutely inefficient. I don't just want you to give me a term paper at the end of the semester. I'm not really concerned about the term paper. I want you to go through the whole process of thinking, reasoning, wrestling that eventually becomes the fruit of that paper. But I'm concerned about the process, not necessarily the end product. And we get that mixed up a lot in Western culture in general. And I think even as Christians, the process of sanctification is laborious, inefficient, circuitous. And that's, God designed it that way. That's not a bad thing.
The liberal arts, people talk about like, oh, yes. worthless course of study. But it's like, well, it forms us. So it's good education when we're thinking about these things that one studies in the liberal arts that are worthless for anything other than looking at and thinking about.
Yes. I'm a liberal arts teacher. What we say is we're not particularly concerned with you having information. We're concerned about formation. We want you to leave the education process a particular kind of person, not merely with a particular set of values that you can spout off or even authors that you can quote. We want you to be shaped into the kind of person that loves God and that loves his ways and that can live wisely in the world.
I did want to ask, you know, since you were writing about, you know, thinking, you write about Matthew Lapine and his book, The Logic of the Body. And I just think it's interesting, given God does give us bodies that inform our souls and souls that inform our bodies, about how our brains work to be formed by how we're thinking. Can you tell us a little bit about what you gleaned from that book and things that may be helpful for our listeners to know about?
Yeah. So Lapine's basic argument in the book is that the Western view of the body and the soul is somewhat impoverished. And he goes back to Thomas Aquinas and some of the older thinkers to say that we need to think of humans more holistically as both body and soul, and they cannot be fully separated. We can do some distinguishing, but at the end of the day, the body shapes the soul and the soul shapes the body. And so that, for me, has been hugely impactful. The idea that I'm not just what happens upstairs in my mind, but that what I do with my body informs the way I think. One of the phrases I use a lot is the body keeps score. Over time, your body will inform the way that you think and feel. We see this on a very tangible level. If you sleep 3 hours and you try to think well and feel well and be a godly person the next day, it will be much more challenging. That's not accidental. Like God didn't, that's not a flaw in the system. God loves the design that he has for body and soul. And in fact, we will always have bodies. There will never be a time in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be embodied souls forever. And God loves that. He did it that way. So I think one of the huge things for me is we, strangely, we live in both a society that idolizes the body and also neglects the body. So we, on the one hand, we think way too highly of it. On the other hand, we don't actually think about it at all. And so one of the things Lapine has done for me is really helped me to think well about I am an embodied soul, or an ensouled body, if you want to go that way. And they inform each other. It's been really helpful for me as trying to pursue God's good plan in a holistic way.
Have you ever read Wendell Berry?
Yes.
Yeah. I talk about him a lot because he keeps on being relevant in a lot of these interviews that I do. But he talks about a lot of our problems being industrial problems, speaking, you know, going back to the idea of American culture that we live in being a lot of efficiency, you know, education is about churning out people that are good laborers. You mentioned idolizing and neglecting the body at the same time. And I think he makes the point that what we have done is made our bodies machines to manufacture pleasure. How has that seeped into our cultural, how we think about thinking?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. So Jacques Ellul is another guy that would be in cahoots with Berry. And both of those guys make the point that the Industrial Revolution has made the machine the measure of man, as opposed to the other way around. We measure ourselves based on machines. Even if you think about the kinds of metaphors we use, we talk about the kinds of metaphors we use for our mind are almost all computer metaphors nowadays, whereas the Bible uses largely organic metaphors, which are far more inefficient, far more fruit oriented as opposed to efficiency product. So I think one of the big things for me that I think about a lot is thinking is not necessarily efficient. When I'm writing an article, I want to produce an article. Like, that's the end product. I'm expected to deliver that. But there's a whole bunch of thought that goes into that to inform me, so I'm the kind of person that can write that kind of article. I'm not just concerned about writing an article. I want to be the kind of person that's capable of writing something that's going to be beneficial to the church at large, which means that I have to embrace, in some sense, curiosity, which is not efficient, wonder, which is not efficient, beauty, which is not efficient, and celebrate those things. I've been highly influenced by Chesterton. And if you read Chesterton long enough, you realize that a lot of times the rabbit trails are the point. He's always deviating down these really crazy rabbit trails, but he weaves a picture in such a way that the rabbit trails really are what stick with you and change you, even though they're not really the point. And so I think, like, Chesterton's kind of writing is not, AI would never produce a Chesterton. And so I've thought in those terms some.
Well, my guest today is Clinton Manley. He is an editor at Desiring God and the author of Today's Thoughts, Become Tomorrow's Habits. I guess while we're kind of considering culturally, you do write a little bit about how we can, like, develop better thinking, and maybe you can tell us a little bit about what you think on that front. But I guess I'll put it in the context of social media and entertainment and all of these different things that make it really hard to operate inefficiently. I have noticed this myself. Like, it's hard to go and do worthwhile things because I guess we're so used to quick dopamine. How can we do war against a culture that is so saturated with quick and easy dopamine?
There's a lot of ways to go about that. One of the biblical answers would be meditation. I mean, so again, going back to Psalm 1, I mean, I think Psalm 1 is paradigmatic as we think about thinking. The difference between the wicked man on the one hand and the happy, blessed man on the other is what he delights in and what he dwells on. So the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. Well, meditation is about as anti-modern as you can get. Biblical meditation is not emptying your mind and sitting in the emptiness. Biblical meditation is chewing on a particular truth of God's word or one of his ways or one of the aspects of his character and just sitting there and mulling over it. But it's not efficient. Like, it's really not probably producing anything. There's no tangible product that you can take out of it. And yet the process itself in Psalm 1 is producing the righteous man. I think meditation is a huge one. I would say reading hardcover books is a huge one. Nicholas Carr has a book called The Shallows, which he talks about how reading on a screen versus reading on a book actually changes the way you think because the medium shapes the message. Even having a hardcover book in your hand without any screen in sight is one way to rebel against the tyranny of proficiency and efficiency. And I think, I mean, I would say one of the practices I have is, as the gamers say, touch grass. Get out into nature without a screen, without necessarily any product that you're looking for, and just immerse yourself in God's world for a little while. That is a kind of act of rebellion. Because largely our technologies disincarnate us. They take us out of the body. And when we touch grass, touch a tree, get out into a national park or something, it really is an act of rebellion in a sense.
You write about thinking after things that are good, true, and beautiful. One question that I wanted to put to you is, why those three things? I mean, you teach the liberal arts, and I know in the liberal arts, we talk about those three things all the time. Why those three things, and what does it look like thinking after those things?
I think for me, those three things, as we align ourselves with the history of Christian thought, and really the history of all good thought, they all come back to the transcendentals, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And as Christians, I would say those are a shorthand encapsulation of the glory of God. So we would say as Christians, all that is true, good, and beautiful ultimately points back to the God of truth, goodness, and beauty. All of those things find their source. He is the fountainhead of all that is good, true, and beautiful. And the way that he's designed this world is that wherever we find goodness, truth, and beauty, they should lead us back to the source. C.S. Lewis talks about following the sunbeams back to the sun. The good, true, and the beautiful is, I think, a very helpful shorthand for the glory of God as he expressed it in different ways. So the goodness is God's glory impacting our will. Truth is God's glory impacting our intellect. And then beauty is God's goodness. I would say it's impacting our imagination, or it could be our senses as well. But it's how God interacts with us as humans in our different faculties. So that would be kind of the first question. And the second question, how do we think about that? I think the easiest way is to come to God's word and say, how does God's word define goodness, truth, and beauty? Where do we find that in God's word? And then God's word gives us, I call it the grammar. It's the grammar book. We come to God's word and it gives us, it teaches us how to read the rest of the world. Psalm 19, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we go to God's word. It tells us that when we look at a sunset, we are seeing the glory of God writ large across the sky. Then it sets us loose to go dwell on sunsets and stars and all those kinds of things. And so I think tethering what we know about the good, true, and beautiful to God's word is the starting point for the adventure of finding these things in God's world.
It's a good place to start, as always. I suppose we're thinking about thinking and thinking better. One thing that crossed my mind as I was thinking about how we think as a culture, it seems in our culture and even in the church that we don't take the value of words very seriously.
Oh, yeah.
I'm curious what your thought is about where we're at culturally, about how we use our words, and how can we put more value back into the words we speak?
Words are the foundation of the world. I mean, we are God's words. He spoke the word light and it came into being. And so in a real sense, we are God's words right now, his living, speaking, breathing words. Hebrews says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus stopped speaking and we stop existing, is the summary of that. Beyond that, God has chosen this medium of words to communicate himself to us. So obviously we have scripture. Out of all the mediums God could have chosen, he had everything available to him, right? He could do it any way that he possibly chose. Infinite imagination knows no boundaries. And yet he picked words. He picked language to communicate his glory to us. And so I think it's hard to overvalue how important language is. It's informative, I think, that even that you have that the Son of God is called the Word of God. He's the incarnation, the expression of who God is. And in the same way, words incarnate our thoughts. When they go out into the world, they're embodying what we think and feel and whatnot. We don't think particularly well about words. We use them flippantly. I think most people don't think a lot about how they speak. And yeah, as a writer, I'm a huge component of paying more attention to the way that we speak, paying more attention to the way that the Bible uses words. Like if you just read through Proverbs and do a little, just underline every time speech or words are mentioned, it's a huge amount of wisdom that's given there. So God cares a lot about the way that we speak. And so we should care a lot about the way that we speak. You know, we can do huge, huge amounts of good with our words. And we can also do terrible, terrible evil with our words as well. We used to have this saying when I was a kid, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I used to believe that for a long time. And then I realized that's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. Like, words are the most powerful thing that God has entrusted to mankind. We should think well and long about the way that we use them.
Even the Apostle James writes in James.
Yes.
Dangerous.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Your words can be like a wildfire. And we see that. We see that absolutely in our culture with the protests in Minneapolis. Whatever your particular stance is on it, it's words that have made this an inferno. Whereas 10 years ago, 15 years ago, without social media, it probably would have been maybe one news line. Now it literally has set the country on fire because people have used their words in inflammatory ways. We're surrounded by slick, propagandized words. And so we need to be wise in the way that we use them. Christians should be fundamentally set apart in the intentionality, the weightiness of our words.
As a literature professor, and you also mentioned, I think a little earlier, one way that we can develop our minds to dwell on things that are good, true, and beautiful is by reading, which is, it's harder than it actually sounds. Yeah. Do you have any thoughts about how we can read better?
Well, the very short answer would be Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book. It's wonderful. You could retitle it How to Think, because he's really teaching you to think. Reading well and thinking well and writing well are all interconnected. You can't separate the three of those. So when you're talking about words, the way we use our words, words are really thoughts made carnate. They're given form. And so our thinking is going to very much inform the way we use our words and vice versa. To the reading point, I mean, again, I come back to it's incredibly significant that the primary medium that God chose to communicate himself to us is reading. You can argue in the Old Testament, some of it would have been verbal. It would have been passed on verbally in that kind of a culture. But God has orchestrated all history. So now we have a Bible in our hands to read. And so it's incumbent on Christians to be good readers. That's the primary means of grace that God has given us, both to become mature and to become happy and holy. We should not only be readers, we should be good readers, and we should be rereaders, because we have a book that we should constantly be dwelling in. And then obviously beyond that, as a literature professor, I would say that one of the great graces that God has given humanity is he's made us subcreators. He's given us the ability to tell stories and to weave poetry and to display this goodness, truth, and beauty that we were talking about earlier, to embody that in our literature. And so we have this absolute wealth at our fingertips of signposts to who God is through all of these words that we have. And I teach primarily the older books, so Dante and Chaucer and Cervantes and all of these guys, but I'm a huge Tolkien and Lewis fan as well. The amount that I have learned from the pages of The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia is just massive. I'm always brought back to, so as we're thinking about thinking and we're thinking about how our habits form us, I always come back to Lewis's description of Eustace Scrubb. You know, the famous line, Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved his name. And then it goes on to talk about the kinds of things that he read. He was the kind of boy that he was because he only read books that had descriptions of grain elevators and train schedules. He had never read books with dragons, is what Tolkien said. And so when he encountered a dragon, he didn't know what to do. Lewis is embodying in fictional terms what kind of I'm trying to get at. What we read, what we intake, what we give our attention to shapes who we are and shapes the way that we see the world. And so we should be very intentional about what we devote our attention to.
Is there anything I haven't asked about that you wanted to draw out and maybe even, you know, something our listeners can do today to start thinking better?
I think my main takeaway would be to think about what you devote your attention to. So the article is mainly aimed at what is your mental attention, but this includes what do you let your eyes rest on? What do you let into your ears? What kind of people are you surrounding yourself with? All of those inputs are shaping you into a particular kind of person. Lewis talks about every moment we're faced with choices, and those choices are chiseling us into a particular kind of person. And Proverbs makes it very clear, you're either headed the way of death or you're headed in the way of life. And every one of those little choices, every one of those thoughts that we attend to, every one of those social media posts we engage with, every book we read is shaping us in one direction or the other. I would encourage your listeners to consider what they're giving their attention to and what kind of person that's shaping them into. Is it ultimately shaping them into a person that wants to attend to God, that wants to enjoy Him, that is capable of enjoying Him? Or is it desensitizing them to glory? Is it making them callous to these things that should move our hearts and minds? So yeah, our attention, we live in an economy that is constantly competing for our attention, and we should be vigilant in guarding it.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Desiring God editor Clinton Manley, talking about his piece, Today's Thoughts Become Tomorrow's Habits. If you'd like to read it, go to desiringgod.org. On tomorrow's program, it's Ken Grine on the story of his son Jacob finding joy in disability.
You know how much he did for us. We're not the same people today had we not had our son in our life, and we cannot imagine what that void would have been if we'd have said yes to the doctors, because we would have missed out on so many beautiful times and memories.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.